James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I have to turn these pages very carefully. They're so thin. Okay, here we go. Okay, we'll be reading James at chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if... Yes, sir? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them what is the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and that it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So this is an interesting opening reading. To me, it's it's a text that we often see people misread to mean that faith is somehow secondary to works. Faith is somehow a complement to works. Indeed, many churches say that if you don't do good works, you're not a Christian. But what we see in James 2 is that your works are the result of your faith. And I want us to see that as we read our sermon text today, Philippians 1. Now, I believe I preached last year on Philippians a little bit, but I have been graced with the opportunity to preach here for 4 weeks over the next few months. And I have a series that I've built on the book of Philippians that will be doing one chapter per week. It's a nice, convenient breakdown. I've added and subtracted and removed a few things. If some of these references seem familiar, you might have heard them before. But what I'm going to do is kind of pave the way for what we're going to see next month and what we're going to see about how our works ultimately will be a light to the world. And today, we're going to see how we build that from a condition of not being faithful. So let's turn to the book of Philippians. It will be Philippians chapter 1. these pages are so thin. There we go. We'll be reading the entirety of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, in all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God, may he bless it to our hearing. This will be a beginning of a four-part series, and I would like to open here. I would like us to think of one word that sums up the entire book of Philippians. And if we one word that can entirely address Paul's sentiment in the book of Philippians, and that word is rejoice. Paul's message to the Philippians, unlike the Galatians, for example, where he says, oh, foolish Galatians, Paul is overjoyed to address the Philippians. I echo that sentiment here today. Rejoice, because a wonderful thing has been done for us, and we need to enjoy it. If you have a windfall all of a sudden, you get a new car, rejoice. Wonderful. But if you get a speeding ticket, you need to rejoice as well. If you maybe lose that 5 pounds, Caleb, that you're trying to lose so you fit perfectly in that suit for your wedding, rejoice. But if you stump your toe while you're doing it, rejoice as well. If you have a wonderful, beautiful, new, fat, happy baby, rejoice. But if someone in your family tells you they have cancer, yes, rejoice as well. We know that because, as we read in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. And this is not some sort of masochistic statement. We don't rejoice because we suffer. We rejoice while we suffer. We rejoice while we suffer because we have our eyes on the prize. We have our eyes on the prize that is Jesus Christ. As we think about the passage that we just read today, I want us to hear three important points. The foundation of our faith, the triumph of our faith, and the blessing that will ultimately result from our faith. So let's jump in. The foundation of our faith. Verse 1, we see Paul proclaiming a fait accompli. He says, saints with the deacons and the overseers, one body. This is fantastic. This is something he is addressing them as a population that has been saved. And remember, God's word is secure. He's addressing a population that he can rejoice about because he knows that the Spirit is active and at work in them. And when he addresses them as saints, this is very important. He doesn't address them as people who are secondary to a select group of saints. Remember, the time where these people were living, they lived among the apostles. They saw people who were special instruments of God. But Paul addresses them as saints. We are all saints. Saints are not pictures of men who adorn the walls of Roman Catholic churches that we need to bow and genuflect to when we walk into the building. That's ridiculous. We're all saints. You are. I am. We all have the unique and same ability to proclaim the glory of Christ. We don't bow down to anyone but Christ. And we bow down to Christ because we are all equally situated in him. Listen to Paul's assurance that he gives us here when he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. The joy in Paul's voice is abounding. Why though does he say it is right for me to feel this way? Why does he say, not only am I happy, but I am confident in my joy. I believe in my joy. I am excited to see this thing that's been done in you. The reason he is excited is because he knows what has caused the faith in the Philippian church. He knows the grounds of the faith in the Philippian church. I want us to see two things as a sub-point set under this first point, the foundation. I want us to look at those grounds, and I also want us to look at the measure of assurance, the grounds and the measure of our assurance, the assurance that Paul has and the assurance that we should have. And very importantly, we don't need to get these out of order. If we get them out of order, we run headlong into works righteousness. A good example of this would be how often we say things like, you know, a good person would do that, or a good person should do that. If we peel back the layers of the onion a couple pieces, we start to see what we're really saying in our hearts, and that is, as a good person, I would do that. Therefore, everybody else should do that. To guard against this, to make this not be about works, as Paul is telling us here, to make this readily apparent to us that something wonderful has been done for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we need to keep this in order. The grounds of our faith must precede the works that proceed from our faith. The grounds of our assurance can be found perhaps in no better place in the scriptures than in the book of Ezekiel at Ezekiel 20. God, in many places throughout the scripture, announces himself and says, I am the Lord. He says, I am the Lord. He not only announces who he is, but he announces that as the reason for why he does what he does. He does what he does because of his own character, at the behest of his holy will. He accomplishes everything that he accomplishes because of who he is. In Ezekiel, we see, this is right at the beginning of the Babylonian exile. We see that people are misbehaving terribly, and as a result of this, God is judging them and showing them that you guys have misbehaved. You don't need to be doing this. But all throughout this whole process, on three occasions specifically, God shows that he still loves them and wants them back. The first time when they won't put away detestable things, but God says, I have sworn by my name that I will keep you in my heart. I have sworn by my name that I will keep my promise to you. The second time, they refuse to keep the Sabbath the way they should. And God again says, but I have sworn by my name that I will keep my promise to you. And yet a third time, they have not kept the statutes that they should keep. They have incorporated the statutes of their fathers. They have brought into the proper worship of Israel all of these idolatrous practices, and yet God stares at that again, looks them in the eyes and says, I have sworn by my name that I will keep my promise to you. And if that weren't enough, after we see all of these episodes of forgiveness, God gives them an overarching kind of umbrella forgiveness by saying a fourth time, just to go one more than they did, I have sworn by my name that I will keep my promise. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 2:8 when he says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not your own doing. It's faith in a thing that has been done. It's faith in a work that God has done, not a work that we have done for him. Jesus bears the name that is above all names. When we say that we are engrafted into Jesus Christ, when we say that we rest securely in Jesus Christ, it is by that name that God swears that he will keep his promise to us. By the name Jesus Christ, God will never let us go. We cannot be wrested from his grip, brothers and sisters. It is secure. Jesus is the fourth iteration. He is the one who proves that God, by his name, the name that Jesus bears, will never let us go. He who has began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is what Paul says in verse 6. This is one of the statements that he makes as a cause for his security, a cause for his faith that what has been started will be finished. And again, in verse 7, he says, you are partakers of me, with me, of grace. You are partakers of the thing that has set me free, this thing that is impossible for God to undo because he has promised it. He will not operate against his character. And you are partakers of it with me. There's a man named Alec Motier. I always have trouble saying his name. A man named Alec Motier, who I think said this very well, and I'd love to quote him right now. He said, the Father has weighed up the merits of his Son and the proper response to his work at Calvary, and nothing will suffice but that he should bring his Son out from the invisible glories of heaven and show him to a wondering and worshiping world. For his own glory, the Father must one day see every knee bowed to Jesus and hear every tongue acknowledge his lordship. And our salvation is just as assured as the coming of that day. This then is the assurance of the believer, brothers and sisters. God himself has willed our salvation. God himself has sworn by his name, and he has emblazoned that name on the one who accomplished it for us, Christ Jesus. The measure of our assurance, which must come from this, the second part of this, once we've acknowledged what was at stake and what was accomplished and what did for us, what we cannot do for ourselves, we then get to start to measure what that accomplishes. Charles Spurgeon once said, if God painted yellow stripes on the backs of all believers, I'd walk around lifting everybody's coats to see who is a believer so I could know to whom it is that I should preach. But as things stand, the gospel is free to all. We aren't permitted to know who is a true believer and who is not. But salvation is never something that goes without a call to act. Salvation always comes with a call to do the will of him who saved you. Do the will of the one who loves you and saved you and brought you into this new world condition that we now exist. This call to act that we have is what James talks about in James 2:17 when he says faith by itself that does not have works is dead. This is what I want us to think about every time we read James. I want us to think about the fact that something so wonderful and so great has been done, that we have no choice but to act as a response. We have no choice than to joyfully go, thank you, Father. Thank you for giving me the one thing that took the chains off of me that so I can now operate as you would have me operate. I can now be what you want me to be. Paul shows us that we are partakers in verse 7 when he says, in his imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, we all do what we're supposed to do. We all do what we're supposed to do because we have been set free, and this is what it looks like. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We're now free to do what we ought rather than what we like. As Spurgeon hinted, we cannot know with certainty if one is saved, but we can know this. It is not natural to the reprobate mind to work for the glory of Christ. In the truest sense of the word, this is a superhuman work. This is something that's above us. This is something that we cannot accomplish for ourselves, and it makes the defense and the confirmation of the gospel possible. This is how we can look to see, even though we can't, as limited humans, as created beings, we cannot know with a matter of certainty whether one is saved or not. We can use their works to say that reflects what has been done for them. And this is why Paul prays more and more in verse 9 that they have this knowledge and this assurance more and more with every day, because it's a growing process. Paul, like for example, Paul would agree with 2 Peter 1:10 that says we are to confirm our call and election. The Holy Spirit does not reward good behavior. The Holy Spirit testifies to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, if this, then I will do something kind for you. The Holy Spirit says, I've already done the work. I've already done the kind thing for you. Let me testify to him. Let me show you who he is. And let that magic, let that glory, let that beauty inspire you. Paul, in his opening, will address the saints of Philippi along with the overseers and deacons. This brings us to our second point, the triumph of our faith. Why would Paul address them as the saints of Philippi and the overseers and deacons? It's because this is specifically addressing a subset of the Philippian church. He is addressing the overseers, the deacons, the saints of the church, which exists in the larger sphere of the political unit of Philippi. Unfortunately, as we see today, it's the same thing back then as it is today, the church will often be at odds with the Christian church. He understands that the saints and deacons and the saints at Philippi are going to encounter adversity. This is why he makes a reference to his confinement. He's saying that he's a persecuted man. He's a persecuted man addressing what will most certainly be a persecuted church. In verse 12, he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. How glorious. He's saying it doesn't matter what they do to me. That just as soon as they throw me in a jail cell, guess what? Now the jailer's listening to me. The gospel wins. Jesus wins. You can't do anything to me that's going to stop this train. This is God's work. I may have mentioned this before. I like to give an example to illustrate this concept of how sometimes we might get sidetracked by circumstance. I mentioned my mother-in-law. She's kind of, she's a goof. But she hates to drive in the rain. I don't particularly like to drive in the rain, but she also doesn't like to drive when there's any debris or dirt on the windshield. Her eyes don't allow her to see past it. It's too much of a distraction. She has to get out and wipe the windshield to be able to get out and drive. Now, interestingly, it doesn't matter if she's in her own neighborhood. It doesn't matter if she knows the exact location where she's going and she knows every turn along the way to get there. She doesn't like to drive with dirt on the windshield. It's too much of a distraction. But what I'm trying to tell you is that these are all irrelevant distractions. Paul is showing us that all of this stuff that we think matters, we still have our eyes on the target. We still know where we're going. But it's so easy to get distracted by something that shouldn't distract us. It's so easy for things to get in the way when we and cause us, at least temporarily, to lose sight of the prize. Paul is calling us as he prays that our faith would grow more and more with every passing day. Our faith would cause us to see through those distractions for one less speck to be on the windshield, for one less thing to be impeding our vision of the prize, which is Christ Jesus. In verse 12, we see the importance of this prayer, that we see the purpose or the importance in verse 12. When we read from verse 9, Paul prays that we love more and more and with all knowledge and discernment. Why wouldn't he just say that we love more and more? No, he describes how that love is to be manifested. He prays that we would love more and more with knowledge and all discernment because it allows us to see the love that matters. The love that matters as distinct from the thing that distracts. The love that matters as the thing that we should always pursue and disregard everything else. Even in the very same breath, he says, some proclaim the gospel out of the goodness of their hearts. Others do it out of selfish ambition. Some seek to help him, some seek to afflict him. In the very same breath, he mentions these two polar opposite motivations for proclaiming the gospel. But what he's doing is, he's saying, it doesn't matter. The very next thing that he says is, all of this is irrelevant. He says, Jesus is proclaimed, and in this I'm joyful. It doesn't make a difference that whether I crash my car or I drive my car to church. Guess what? I was going to church. It doesn't make a difference what happens because of circumstance. Circumstance is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is that Christ is glorified. Rudyard Kipling once said in his famous poem, If, he said, if you can meet with both triumph and disaster and treat both of those imposters just the same. That's a fantastic concept, isn't it? Both triumph and disaster are both imposters. They're difficult to distinguish. They're difficult to distinguish because they're both irrelevant. Circumstance, brothers and sisters, is an imposter. Circumstance is an undesirably prominent distraction. And Paul destroys it in verse 20 of our passage today when he says, he will not be at all ashamed when Christ is honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul equates even his own mortality to irrelevance. He relegates it to the realm of distraction. It doesn't matter. Everything that we do, whether he's imprisoned or he's not imprisoned, whether we're rich or poor, nothing matters because we have our eyes on the prize of Christ Jesus. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We just need to clear the debris from our windshields. And this brings us to our final point, the blessing of such a prominent faith, of such a secure faith. Once we've been set free, what now? What do we do? How do we live with this new gift that we've been given? In verse 21, Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's one of his most iconic statements in all of his letters. What a wonderful thing. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we all know that to be in the intimate presence of Christ is the highest value any one of us can have. But what gives Paul pause? What makes Paul slow down and pump the brakes just a little bit? When he has the opportunity to be with Christ, when he could look to his own death and say, you know what, something so good is coming. Why would he slow down at all? Why would he glance to the side and say, you know what, I've got work to do here? The reason he does this is what he says in verse 23. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two because he sees the gift of being able to serve the church. We see the answer all the way back in verse 5 where Paul says his joy is the partnership in the gospel of the Philippian church from the first day until now. He gets to be part of the work of Christ. Not only does he get to be in his presence in the future, he gets to be part of the thing that he's done now. This is a thing done, but Paul still prays for it. He still prays for it because we can't do it ourselves. Paul prays that we would grow in our love and our all knowledge and discernment because it's something that's not innate to us, but he sees that it's been granted to us and he wants more of it. It's a gradual process. This process is what we as Christians refer to as sanctification. It's the betterment of the body of Christ. The thing that draws Paul back to the church over and over again, that thing that reins him back to the church, is the love that he has for the church and the fact that he understands the value that he can contribute and the joy that he would get from serving the church and accomplishing the work of God. Paul says that he is partners with them in the gospel. What an interesting thing. For Paul to reduce himself, to disclaim the category of being an apostle. Instead of lording it over them, he addresses them as friends. Yes, he addresses them with their offices. He says, the saints at Philippi, the overseers and the deacons. But he doesn't put himself above them. He says, to those who are partners with me. He, too, became a Christian first and then became the mighty Apostle Paul. He, too, is a member of the church first. And then he accomplishes the mighty works that he does at the hand of the Holy Spirit, writing the wonderful letters that he's written. But he's a member of the Christian church first. In Hebrews 4:12, we read that the Word of God is living and active. Indeed, it is. It's active in Paul and in us. We don't read the Scriptures. The Scriptures read us. The Scriptures tell us who we are, and they tell us who Christ is. The Holy Spirit testifies to the work of Christ in the Scriptures. And this is what we are blessed to hold in our hands, that miracle that we can hold called the Holy Scriptures, the voice of God that speaks through letters printed by a printing press, through letters that were originally written by the hands of mortal men. It's a wonderful thing to see Paul seeking that kindness, that love, what he's been commanded to do, which is to love his neighbor as himself. He's seeking to do that because he enjoys it. His will is to do the same will as the Father. What a wonderful thing. How many of us would love to say, Lord, your will be done, and let me be the one who does it. Let me be the one who does it. I want to participate in your plan for the world. How wonderful is that? Again, I'd like to quote Motier, who said, the fruitfulness of remaining in this life could sway Paul, and it could sway him against the joy of living with Christ. The needs of the church were met by a love which, for the present, was willing to postpone heavenly glories. He saw the end game. He kept his eye on the prize. He didn't get distracted by all of this stuff on his windshield. He saw that everything on the other side of the windshield is worth giving his life to because of what his life is going to experience outside the windshield. Paul, as an apostle of Christ, with us as the body of Christ, knit together through our joints and ligaments, as we were so wonderfully built by our Creator, serve each other as in our individual functions, our daily lives, here in the church, wherever we go. And we grow with a growth that is from God. The gift that we all share, the gift of living as a believer, is that you may live so that others may grow in Christ. The gift that we have is that others may grow in Christ and that Christ may be glorified in us. The Christian's only desire is Christ, yes. But let me ask the parents here today, what would one more minute, one more hour, one more year matter in prolonging going to see the one you want more than anything else if you knew that that would mean one more minute or one more day or one more year that your child would get to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How much would that matter to you? How wonderful is that gift that you get to participate in giving? Those of us who work with unbelievers, what's one more conversation with someone who isn't a believer before going on to glory? What's one more conversation when that conversation has the opportunity to finally have the veil lifted from that person's eyes? How wonderful would that be that Jesus gains just one more servant because of God working through you, and we certainly are a powerful means of the Lord to be able to bring the gospel to someone else. And finally, for the older, more mature believers in the room, the people who have probably been walking with the Lord for longer than I've been alive, how valuable is the seasoned, hard iron of your faith, and how much could it be used to sharpen the tender, soft iron of a new young believer? This is why Paul in verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." A life having been spent discerning the truth and serving Christ. This is a circumstance that does not matter when weighed against having Christ, but it's something that is so valuable for us to be able to do. Living to serve him who has set you free, indeed, is hard to let go, even when to die is gain. Indeed, it is a gift, as we read in verse 29 and verse 30, as we close here today. It says, "It has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we should not only believe, but that we should also suffer. But in this suffering, brothers and sisters, a suffering which has been granted to us, we rejoice." We rejoice. Now, again, in the next couple of weeks, I'll be back here. We'll look at chapter 2. And I'd love for us to remember the joy in Paul's voice as we come to what we'll be looking at in chapter 2, which is how this will allow us to go on to become lights to the world. But for now, until that wonderful day, Lord willing, I'll be back to see all your happy faces again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be in your presence. What a joy it is to have drawn out of us willingly on our part, but from your initial beginning, the worship that you deserve. What a joy it is to know that something so wonderful and beyond our simple capabilities has been done for us, and it allows us to be what we should be. It allows us to do your work, and one day it will allow us to be intimately in your presence. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.